Well, I'm not sure what you had in mind this morning as you walked through the doors of this church house. But whatever it was, I'm sure it wasn't suffering. You might have been thinking about fellowship or worship or perhaps some fun or some encouragement or some instruction. But how different it was for the first century church or for many of the Christians in other places and parts of this world. To be a Christian meant to suffer, to pay a cost, to willing to be ostracized, misrepresented, and even death. Pliny, a Roman governor of Bithynia, scorned the Christians as depraved and extravagant superstition. He went on to complain that the superstition had only spread in the cities, but in the rural villages and districts as well. The Roman historian Tacitus described Christians as a class hated for their abominations. But not only were Christians viewed as ignorant and superstitious, but they were also considered disloyal, because they refused to bow down to emperor worship. They refused to consider the emperor Lord Kyrios. On top of that, Christians were considered atheists. They claimed to serve this invisible God, while the Romans had this whole pantheon of visible gods. So they were considered atheists. Furthermore, the Christians refused to take part in the pagan worship and festivals, so they hurt business. So they were weird. So you can imagine the persecution and the hatred it meant to be a first century Christian. In fact, this morning, the only reason you and I have this text in front of us is because a believer was willing to suffer. The Apostle John, exiled to the Isle of Patmos, because of his preaching of the Word of God and his faithful testimony, is the reason you and I have the text in front of us today. Are you willing to suffer? I want to greet all of you this morning in Christ's name and welcome you to this time of worship as well as to this study of the book of Revelation. Our text this morning is found in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, and we're going to kind of dive in because we've got some ground to cover. So beginning in chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle John writes, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." I love John's introduction. He's one of the sons of thunder. He's one of the three closest disciples to Jesus. And it seemed that Jesus related closer to John than any of the others. In fact, John describes himself in the third person as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But even beyond that, John had, by this point, the writing of the book of Revelation had some real credentials. He was the overseer of the churches of Asia. And his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ was one of absolute faithfulness. So he had this incredible walk with the Lord and this impressive resume, but none of that goes to his head. He said, "I, John, your brother and companion." It's almost amateurish. You can just see the humility seep from the page, from the words. "I, your brother and companion." The word companion is the Greek word synkinos, koinonia, fellowship, or I'm yoked with you, co-participant in what? He tells us, tribulation and the kingdom of God. See, John is saying, "I'm your brother in, that's in here for the long haul. I'm all in for Christ. and he's worth it all. But notice how he puts this. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Notice how he links the three terms together. Tribulation, kingdom, and patience. You see, John has a kingdom of God mentality. The word patience carries the idea or the thought of bearing under. You see, were it not for the reality of the kingdom of God, the world would have nothing to oppose. Stop and consider this. Think of all the religions that are in this world. Why is it that the Christianity is the one that is truly opposed the most? And it is because Jesus established his kingdom on this earth, the kingdom of God. And even though you and I face opposition, we also experience the grace of God. And it gives us patience to abide under the opposition or to persevere. So were it not for the kingdom of God, there would be no opposition. And were it not for the power of God, there would be no perseverance. Now, John tells us that he is exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was exiled for preaching the word of God and for his faithful testimony. So it's hard to miss the character in John's words. So the Emperor Domitian exiles John to this little 6-by-10-mile island out in the Aegean Sea, off the coast of what would be modern-day Turkey, for his testimony of Christ. And he does it because he wants to weaken the churches. Domitian was hard on the Christians. He does it to weaken the churches of Asia. John continues, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. John had this vision in which the Spirit of God supernaturally transports him two directions. He transports him upward into the heavenlies, but he also transports him forward into the future. So imagine for a moment this monumental task that John has in describing for us the things that he sees before him. I thought a few comments from the Complete Idiot's Guide to the Book of Revelation might help us all. If it didn't help, it doesn't help you, it helped me. He puts it this way. Let's assume for a moment that John is about to see things that are still in the future. Send yourself 2,000 years backward in time and try to understand what life would be like. There are still almost a century before the oldest known Maya monuments. Silkworms had not been introduced in China yet. The cutting edge of technology was alloyed metals. Although many people were thankful for the recent adaptation of an invention they got from the Gauls, soap. While the Romans were highly civilized for their time with great roads and aqueducts and such, it would still be centuries before anyone would conceive of electricity. Cities were large enough, but the most impressive skyscrapers of that time would pale in comparison to today's. Weapons had hardly gone beyond pointy things on the end of long sticks. Place yourself in that era, then suppose you got a good look at today's world using your first century comprehension and vocabulary. How would you describe television? Flush toilets, cell phones, cars, tanks, missiles, helicopters, and all the rest. It would be hard enough to explain corn dogs and cotton candy, much less the complicated technology of our times. So as we go through the book of Revelation, give John a break. Cut him some slack in some of the ways he describes the things that are in front of him. So John has this vision, and I don't know about any of you. I've never had this kind of a vision. One man described it as an experience that transcended the bounds of normal human apprehension, where one is transported to an ecstatic plane of existence and perception beyond the familiar that is known to all of us. Merrill Unger describes it for the difference between a dream and a vision. We've known people who have had dreams. I've known people who've had visions. He writes, "A dream occurs as we sleep. Living in an earthly abode, as we have in the background of our being, a dim region out of which our thinking labors forth to the daylight, in which much goes forward, especially in the condition of sleep. Not only many poetical and musical inventions, but moreover many scientific solutions and spiritual perceptions have been conceived and born by the life of genius awakened in sleep." Pilgrim's Progress would be a good example of this. If you've ever read the Pilgrim's Progress, notice the opening words of it. Notice what John Bunyan writes. He writes, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I came to a place where there was a den, and there I lay down to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. And in my dream, I saw a man clothed in rags standing by a path with a book in his hand and a great burden on his back." Pilgrim's Progress is the result of John Bunyan having a dream while in the Bedford jail. Can you imagine that? But you see, this morning, what John experienced was not a dream. It was a vision. Unger continues, "A vision is a supernatural presentation of certain scenery or circumstances to the mind of a person while awake." So John is awake, but he's in this vision that is under the Holy Spirit's control, and he hears this voice that is like a trumpet. But it wasn't a trumpet. It was like a trumpet. This voice that was piercing, it was penetrating, it was commanding, and it had this authority to it. And this voice said, "Write in the book what you see and send it." Those are the two main directions. Verse 11, saying, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Write what you see. Write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." So John is commanded to write a book. And it comes from the Greek word biblio. But it most likely, in that era, was a scroll. This long scroll, and he would write in it. He used to record what he is seeing on this scroll. Now, I want you to understand that John, simultaneously as he saw this vision, wrote what he saw. This was not recorded after the vision. This was recorded simultaneously during the vision. And during this vision, John lost no control of any of his faculties. One expositor puts it this way: John's mental faculties were in no way disturbed. On the contrary, they were stimulated, exalted, and functioning with perfection. And he continues, "This state is never self-induced and is not dependent on some preparation to bring it on. It must be clearly distinguished from the self-induced states such as a trance of spiritual medium, the visions of the clairvoyant, and the so-called second sight or the East Indian practice of yoga. These are morbid, highly pathological, and with few exceptions, an abuse of the spirit. To abuse one's spirit," he writes, "in this manner is highly dangerous." You see, John's faculties were all working while he was having this vision. He was able to see, he was able to hear, He was able to feel. He was able to taste. He was able to turn. He was able to prostrate himself. And yes, he was able to write in the midst of this vision. Notice chapter 10, verse 4, and we can see that this is true. Notice what John writes. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. So in the midst of this vision, John was writing. So John has this vision, he picks up his stylus, and he begins to record on a scroll the things which he sees and which are to come. And he is to send it to the seven churches. I want you to notice this morning, even his recording is from the point of view of the Isle of Pergamos, that island. Notice how, as John writes about, lists the seven churches, they are all in geographical location from Pergamos, the island of Pergamos. Notice how he lists them. Ephesus is first, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They're all written because he was on the Isle of Patmos. Now, in verses 12 through 16, John begins to record what he saw. He says in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded with a chest with a golden band. Now, John hears this commanding voice, and he turns, but he doesn't see the one who's speaking immediately. He sees these seven lampstands. And our tendency is to think of this as candelabra, or what we would call a Jewish menorah. But it's not what it was. They were seven separate lampstands, each having their own base. A candelabra has seven candle holders, but with one base. These were seven separate lampstands, and they're cups of oil, cups that are filled with oil that are burning. They're golden, of course. Now, verse 13 tells us that someone was standing in the midst of these lampstands. There was, in a circle. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded with about his chest with a golden band. Notice it doesn't say an angel. He uses the words, one like the Son of Man. Daniel uses similar words. He says, I was in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds in heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was brought near before him. I think we're really safe to assume this was Jesus. In fact, as we get through this message, we'll see that. Jesus used the term Son of Man 88 times to describe himself in the New Testament. But see, now he's in a glorified state. We're going to have to jump ahead on this one. Yeah. Verse 14, he says, and his head were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Daniel 7, verse 9, uses similar terms. And I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days were seated. And his garment was white as snow, his head was pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, his wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued forth, and it came up before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. We're not told what the white hair signifies. If you read the commentators, they have all kinds of explanations, and we're just going to leave it to them. Because Scripture really doesn't tell us. But he says in verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice were like the sound of many waters. His feet had that gold bronze appearance because of the heat. And they had this intense glow. And it says his voice was like, it was not only clear with authority, but it was deep and rumbling. If any of you have had the opportunity to go to Niagara Falls and stand by the falls, the roar of the water, there's just a deep rumble or roar that takes place. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Nothing will escape the penetrating gaze of Christ. You know, Jesus is going to know your every secret. That's just how it's going to work. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, verse 26, "Therefore do not fear them, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and so what you hear in the ear, preach to the housetops. But do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." He says in verse 16, "And he had in his right hands the seven stars out of his mouth, and went on a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." So what are the stars? Well, we know from Revelation verse 20 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. It's the Greek word angelos. And they are the seven angels. That word angelos is made up of two Greek words that are put together. The one word means to lead. The other means a drove. So it means one who leads a drove. I could have used a herd, but I thought a drove sounded a little more appropriate. But you see, nowhere in the New Testament are we taught that angels are involved in the leadership of a church. So it means the elders or the pastors of a church. And there were the seven pastors of those churches. Since this morning there is a plurality here in this congregation of pastors, James is an angelos. Jake is an angelos. Leighton is an angelos. But it's a sobering thought as a pastor to think that you stand as a messenger of God. And while all of us pastors want to be appreciated, it's absolutely essential as pastors that we have a higher motivation than that. And that is to give the message, to please Christ. It's important for all of you to understand that as pastors, we have to answer to Christ personally. And he is our authority, he is our purpose, we are to preach his word, we are empowered by his power. So when we as pastors throw a caution flag on an issue, don't take it personal. We're not trying to rain on anybody's parade. But give some consideration that as pastors, we will have to give an account to Jesus Christ personally for our message in our lives. He says, out of his mouth, he says, comes a sword, and it's called a rumphia. It sounds nice. It sounds cool. Say it with me, rumphia. Rumphia. When David cut off Goliath's head, he used a rumphia. It's a large two-edged sword, and with the right person, it's deadly. Hebrews 12 puts it this way, but I really think it brings some light on that it's the Word of God. Hebrews 12 puts it this way: "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart." Notice this, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who we give account. And then John adds, his face was like the sun, shining with power. Incredible. But notice the effect that this has on John. He says, and when I saw him, I fell dead at his feet. Not just in fear, but in reverence and awe. You know how important this morning it is when we come to these kinds of scriptures that we stop and let them soak in. You see, John has just seen the Christ unveiled, uncovered, shining in all his splendor and glory. Imagine the powers of your perception taking in a view of another world. Imagine what it would be like for you to see God. In John's 3.5 years walking with Christ, he's never seen Jesus like this. It's absolutely breathtaking. By the way, that's the standard response when someone sees God. It happened to Daniel. He fell on his face. It happened to Ezekiel as well when he saw God. And even for Isaiah, when he seen God, he said, "Woe is unto me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." You know, I'm convinced this morning when you and I step into eternity, we're not going to bow, we're not going to kneel when we see God, when we see Jesus. We will prostrate ourselves before him. But notice what John says. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." How gracious of Christ, the one who holds the stars. He stoops and he places his hand on John. You imagine that, the one who's holding the stars, who has the planets, the power to move the planets in their orbit. He stoops, places his hand on John. How does God do all of that? How can God do that? I can't explain it because he's God. I can't explain God. See, I just love the merging that takes place here. I mean, he's worthy of our deepest praise. He's incredibly sovereign. And yet he touches in us in ways that are so personal that we can't deny that it's love. Just causes you to worship. And then Jesus gives us his ID. He says, "I'm the first and the last." In other words, he's saying, "I stood at the beginning when there was nothing, and I'm going to stand at the end when it's finished. I'm the beginning and the end of their all revelation. I'm the beginning and the end of all human history. And I'm the beginning and the end of the work and the planning for the kingdom of God. I am going to stand at the beginning and at the end of all of those." One expositor puts it this way: he stands at the end as in the beginning. Who would vaunt himself at the middle? And who would not want to cling to him at the end, to whom the end belongs? He says in verse 18, "I am he who lives and who was dead." What does he mean by that, dead? It's a cross. That's the tomb. And he says, "Behold, I am alive forevermore." That's the resurrection. And he says, "I have the keys of Hades and death," and of death. That's the victory. That's the authority he now holds, or even over the netherworld of the dead, the unbelieving departed dead. There's a whole sermon you could do on that. But then he says in verse 19, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. And those are things we're going to be addressing in the future, in future messages. And then verse 20, I've already covered. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Those are the seven stars of the seven angels, are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Allow me to give you two life applications. The first is this. The deeper we know Christ, the quicker we will respond to him with submission. You see, the longer brothers and sisters, the longer I live, the more I realize when I meet somebody who's arrogant, that you're meeting a person who really doesn't know Christ. Or they haven't walked with him at any length of time or depth. And the longer I live, the more I realize how little I deserve. And the things that I have are because of grace. His grace. Submission is more than an act, it's a lifestyle, and it is included for all of us. Stop and think of how much better our world would be if people stopped demanding their rights and would submit to each other. Instead of having the world as our example, they would make Christ their example. Think what a different world you and I would live in. Secondly, the greater our willingness to submit to Christ, the deeper he will reveal the truth, will be the truth that he will reveal to us. Allow me to take you back to verse 17 this morning. That word saw, and John says, I saw him, is a significant word. If you remember back in the tomb when after the resurrection morning, Peter and John raced to the tomb, and John got there first, and he just looks in the tomb. It's the Greek word blepo. He just looks in, takes in the scene. Peter gets there soon after him. Peter being bold, he goes right on in, and he sees the grave clothes laying there, the face napkin, and he says he sees it. It's the Greek word thiero, and we get the word theorize or theory from it. As Peter took in the scene, looked at the grave clothes, he was trying to theorize what happened to Jesus. And then it says, John, as he looked in, he looked at the grave clothes. He said, and he saw, that's our word that we have here this morning, is that John saw when he saw Jesus here in the glorified state. It means eido. It means the pieces fit. It all came together. He understood. He perceived what had happened. He perceived this. He recognized that this glorified one like the Son of Man was Jesus Christ. And he falls on his face. He got it. That's what I'd like for each of you this morning. Those of you here at BCF, you're so blown away by Jesus Christ that this submission, this respect, this kind of humility shows up in every part of your life. That you fly that flag of surrender and submission in your life as you walk with the Lord. Shall we bow? For a moment, I'd like for you to bow your heads and just to close your eyes. For a moment, I'd like for you to consider your life, your dreams, your failures, your hurts, yes, even your sin, your life, all of it. And Christ, our living Lord, in all His glory, this morning He loves you, and He touches you. And this morning has given you the invitation to go deeper, to give to Him what you've withheld, for the opportunity to know Him deeper. You know, each of you this morning know the area I'm talking about. And I'm asking you this morning, won't you give it up? Won't you trust Him? Arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live. And O thy servant, prepare a strict account to give. Father, as we bow before you in this moment, we do so in worship. As we consider that in the heavenlies that you are high and you are lifted up and you are holy. You are worthy of our praise. Lord, we recognize that you stood at the beginning of time before there was an earth, before there was a creation. And we realize this morning that you will be standing at the end of time. Lord, I would pray today as we begin this journey in Revelations that you would help us to prepare to meet you face to face. That as we give account for life, for our lives, we might do so with joy. We might do with gladness. I would pray, Father, that you would also help us to be faithful in presenting the gospel. I would pray that you would help us to be a safe place here in this congregation for those that are hurting. That there would be a gentle touch in our midst. Lord, we want to give you the glory because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's children said, you're dismissed.